Less of me. Less of me. God wants less of me. Less of you. Less of you. God wants less of you. One master sculptor was one time asked, who had made many different beautiful statues. He was in the process of making a horse out of a big block of clay, and one of the people that were interviewing him said, "Well, how is it? How do you make a beautiful horse out of clay?" And he said, "That's really quite simple. I just take everything that doesn't look like a horse out of the equation, out of the clay block, and what is left is exactly what I want." How does the master potter of the universe transform us from self-absorbed, carnal, and at times egocentric and very imperfect human beings into brethren like the King David, people after God's heart, people that want to change and transform, become part of the God family, to employ Christian values, and to be different, to be more valuable to other people, to be servants, to be caring of those in humanity? How does one transform from one to the other? God simply wants to remove from us all aspects of anything in our character, in our lives, that diminishes our Christianity. Just like the potter who is going to take the block of clay and take everything that doesn't look like a horse, God will take from us those elements that don't measure up to Christianity and remove them. And hence the title of this message, Less of Me, Less of Us, More of God. God is the master potter. In Colossians chapter 3, we can see in the first verse, Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talking about the value of making this transformation. In fact, it is our calling. It is what we're supposed to be doing. We're not just supposed to stagnate spiritually or idle and neutral, but we are to be growing. And part of that is revolves around what we see in Colossians. Chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, setting your affection on things from above and not things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with you in Christ, dead to sins, dead to the past. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are in the earth, upon the earth." And it lists all these different negative attributes that are manifested with human beings. And it varies. It runs the gamut. But it would include fornication, covetousness, idolatry, a lot of negative aspects of human nature. And verse 8 says, "Put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, all these negatives. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and now have put on the new man." This is with God's Spirit that helps us to think differently, to think in terms of outgoing concern instead of self-absorption, reaching out to people, changing one's nature, and replacing evil thoughts or attitudes or whatever with humility and service and the caring of other people. It says then in verse 10, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Again, verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, and long-suffering," or patience. These are all wonderful virtues. These are things that don't typically get manifested by people, but are things that we learn over time. I remember before I came into the church, I was around 18 or 19 years of age, I was oblivious to most of my flaws. If you would have asked me back then, "Well, what kind of a person are you?" I would have said, "I'm pretty good. Oh, I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm right up there." Because I wasn't malicious, or so I thought. I was deceived. I didn't realize that my nature was enmity against God. I didn't realize what human nature was. In fact, I believed that it was good. When I read literature that suggested otherwise, I was confounded for a while about that. I thought, well, you naturally, everybody wants to do the right thing. Well, sometimes they want to do the right thing. But most often, first and foremost, human nature wants to be thought of as being good. You know, just as I am. And if we change, it's usually quite minimal. Most people think they are the cat's meow. Just perfect. Just, well, almost perfect. Just right. And why should I need to change? Why, the world should rise to my standards. That's the mentality of so many people. By the time I was 20, I was starting to rethink some of these things as I was considering baptism. And I realized, you know what? Human nature is enmity against God, Romans 8, 7. And I see that in me. And the longer I live, the more I see I have to change. And that's a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process. We commemorate that through not only the baptismal ceremony that we experience, but we renew that at Passover every year. And it's not just something that should be a once-in-a-year thing, but something that is with us all of the time, that it takes a lifetime to change, to be able to eliminate all that is not Christian in our lives. And that's with God's help and His Spirit. I realized at baptism that I would have to change my life. I couldn't come to God as I was and expect to be in good standing. Somebody had to die for my sins, for my shortcomings. And I realized that change was going to have to be a lifelong journey. It wasn't going to happen in 24 hours. It wasn't going to happen in a flash. And I learned through that there had to be less of me. And that lesson continues to this day, and it will always face me or any of us for as long as we draw breath on this earth. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we consider these verses at baptism, and it's also good for review prior to Passover. In Romans 6 verses 4 through 6, get there. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think that's encouraging for whatever faults and stumbles that we have in life and mistakes that we might make. God says, I'm there for you. I know you'll make it. I'm behind you. I'm giving you His Spirit. Christ has died for the sins of humanity. That includes yours, everybody else's. And you've come this far. He wants us to make the finish line. He expects that. He's optimistic about that. And that's reflected in the writings of Paul. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, the one that thinks it's so great, that's so indispensable, yet is so flawed, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. We have a higher purpose, a better life standard. Again, as Mr. Armstrong has made this observation, I think it's true, either we're moving forward or we are retrogressing. It's just odd to the concept to think that one could just coast or idle and neutral. It doesn't work that way. That's the value of us at every opportunity as health allows for us to be here, to be in the company of other people of like mind, going in the same direction, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because it's a synergistic reinforcement of the enthusiasm that we can have with God, our relationship, that we are excited about that we want to see ourselves transform, just as the master potter could take that block of clay and turn it into a horse. Over in Galatians chapter 5, there are more considerations that reflect what we saw in Colossians 3 and Romans 6. Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, we can read that first. A remarkable passage that can be ours, can apply to us with God's Spirit. It shows us here the fruits of God's Spirit, which are love, verse 22, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are traits that are not natural to most people. Most people don't naturally have peace, joy, and love. These are gifts of God. Perhaps some may manifest some of this. But to be able for people to transform and to have all of these blessings, it takes an intervention. It takes God's Spirit. It takes repentance. It takes an understanding that there has to be less of us and more of God in us. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, was on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Turn over there, Acts chapter 9. And he thought at this point that he was in the good grace of God. Saul of Tarsus thought that he was pretty good, that he was, again, the cat's meow, the perfect or almost perfect consummate representative of God. He did not understand his self-righteousness, his self-absorption, his selfishness, his desire to maintain prominence. He thought he was great and he could deceive himself, and in fact he did. He thought he was justified in creating this havoc, this persecution on God's church. And if you were to ask him, "Well, are you a good person?" he would say, "Well, of course I am. Look at my pedigree. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, that really makes me something. And I have the answers. I still have the answers. I'm an authority on Judaism. I'm part of the Sanhedrin. I have their grace. I'm authorized to go and round up all these Christians, these heretics, and bring them to justice." And so if you were to ask him, "Well, what do you think about yourself?" "Oh, well, you know, I've arrived. I'm really, really important." And it was all taken away because God saw a greater purpose for him. And rather than allow him to wallow in his self-righteousness, he struck him down on the way to Damascus. Saul was going to arrest other Christians. But on the way, we see in verse 3, "And as he journeyed, came near Damascus, and suddenly there was a light round about that shined from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He says, 'Who are you? Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecute.'" That's an incredible statement. Paul was thinking, "We've got this illegal sect on the run, and we're going to just drive it out of oblivion. And then, and this, the followers of this crazy man, Jesus, who we put to death, are going to disappear." And suddenly, he is hearing the words from the Lord himself. "You know, I'm the one that you've tried to eliminate." I'm sure that really shocked him. And Christ added, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." It says in Isaiah 45, don't turn there, but in verse 9, "Woe to him that striveth with his maker." And goes on to say, "Shall the pot say to the one that made it, 'You know, who have you, you know, what are you doing with me?'" You don't argue with God. It's not right for somebody like Saul of Tarsus to be indignant with God's decision to get his attention. And he wasn't. But he was startled. He was trembling and he was astonished. Of course, he didn't have his sight, and so he felt totally helpless. But he was thinking, as he heard the words, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And so, being very intelligent, putting two and two together very quickly, he comes to the obvious conclusion, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And so the answer to that was, "Go, continue your journey, meet with the representatives of the church, and they will give you further instruction." And as that happened, he did get at least part of his vision back. And his mind was spinning, he began to realize that there had to be a whole lot less of him. That he had to conform to the personality of Jesus Christ. That would be a transition that might be painful and embarrassing at times, but with God's help, it would be vital. It would be necessary. That was what is so important. There had to be less of Saul and more of Jesus Christ in him. In fact, God decided to change his name to Paul. Excuse me. He was to be a totally different person, a total transformation. And after a while, the brethren in God's church realized he was different. He was different. He was transformed. And so God, Paul dedicated the rest of his life to trying to have less of himself and more of God in him. In fact, he said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, but not me, but Christ in me. And I think that summarizes it for us. Unfortunately, some in the Bible that are mentioned never understood that. I won't turn there, but over in the book of John, 3 John, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence above the people, never met a stage he didn't like of political campaign that he wasn't interested in to drum up accolades for himself, was so in love with himself that he was so unrooted with reality, to the point that he forbid the Apostle John to come into the congregation. Now, God was able to use John to write 5 books of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of John, and Revelation. How many books did Diotrephes write for God? None. He couldn't get out of his own way. And there are people that are like that, and they are useless to God. And none of us have ever journeyed this so far as us to want to give up a strong relationship with God, where we have the presence of mind to try to put down the self and to replace it with the fruits of God's Spirit. It's amazing how people can be so concerned about profile and self-importance when God says we have to give that all up. You can see it sometimes in other situations. When President Nixon was still president, he had 2 close aides that were in competition for his attention. And it seemed to be necessary for them to be near him round the clock. That would be including at night. Alexander Haig and Ron Ziegler, press secretary. And the two of them were so absorbed in self-importance, they measured their value by how close they could sleep to the president. And they had their tape measures. They had to know how many inches or feet they were away from the president's room and bed, placing all that importance. It's so sad in society how people get bogged down in self-righteousness and self-importance. There was a time, I wish I had the video of this, but Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin and Bill Clinton were at the Camp David Accords. And they were, of course, on camera, and they were smiling for everybody. This was going to be a breakthrough meeting. And one of the things that is understood in international protocol like that is that whoever is the prominent representative, the one that represents the largest country or has the most clout, will go into the meeting room last. And here you had the 3 of them, and it was a foregone conclusion that Clinton would be the last to step inside. But Arafat and Rabin were smiling to the camera and saying, you go first, you go first. That would be a sign of weakness. And so Rabin was nudging Arafat, and Arafat went like this. You go first. You go first. No. You go first. Hi. And it was a farce in a sense. Finally, Arafat got shoved in through first, and Mr. Clinton last. In another scene showing the body language of some of these leaders, President Bush always tried to go in last, and he, especially with Tony Blair and some of the other leaders, he would pat him on the back. You go first. And that was consistent. But one time when Vladimir Putin was to have a joint conference, and they had the lecterns right next to each other, and they were exactly the same size, of course, not to slight either one, the two men had to walk up to the lectern from quite a ways. And Putin was on a power walk, and so George Bush starts walking, President Bush, and he's trying to run, keep up with him, and they run up to the lecterns, basically. And then they give their presentation. But neither one wanted to be second. It's so bad. You know, even with peace talks and people dying on battlefields in World War II, there was a time when Churchill, Roosevelt, and Stalin met, and it was decided that there would be a triangular room that would be built with 3 doors, and on cue, all 3 would open the door and walk in at the same time. Equal status. Nobody being slighted. It's amazing how unbridled human nature can create such problems. A good friend of mine was a house manager at the auditorium years ago when they had the concert series. And everybody came through, Vladimir Horowitz, Arthur Rubinstein, the Berlin Philharmonic, Vienna Orchestra, Beverly Sills, Pavarotti, Bob Hope, Bing Crosby, and so many different famous celebrities. And it was this person's job as house manager to take care of all their different needs and work around their idiosyncrasies and sometimes provide them off-campus housing. And with Vladimir Horowitz, it was like, well, I am a great pianist, and so I expect to have a perfect situation. And so I'm going to be in Pasadena for 3 days. I want an interior decorator to come in here. We're going to change the curtains. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. That was not cheap. All of this in order to cater to his whim so that he would be willing to continue to play in the concert series. It was hard working with people. This man was amazing. He had the patience of Job and worked with these individuals and somehow made virtually everybody happy. But human nature is puffed up. It's vain. And in Psalm 39, verse 5, it says, man in his best state is altogether vanity. And God says, I want to see less of man and more of Jesus Christ in people. It has to be that way, or else we don't grow. We don't change. We don't get further along in life. And that shortchanges the work. It shortchanges our families, ourselves, and the future people that we would have opportunity to help. If we're hung up on ourselves, compared to society, I would think an audience like this is less inclined that way than almost anyone else. But still, God says we have to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 11. Examine ourselves. See, are we in the faith? Is this what we really enlist? Is this the standard that we want? That we want to be Christ-like? I think we know the answer to that. But still, not to take it for granted. As we go through Passover and spring, self-examination, it's good for us to take inventory and examine ourselves. We're gifted at finding fault with others or identifying things that are not right with others. But we're responsible first and foremost for ourselves. And I know we all know that. We have to surrender to God. That's what baptism is about. But that surrender is lifelong. And sometimes, like a jack-in-the-box, human nature can rear its ugly head and just come out, and we can retrogress. Human nature wants to be good, wants to be thought of as good, is not interested that much in doing good. Kind of like the politicians sometimes, both parties in Washington, there's been situations where they'll go visit children or disadvantaged people, maybe in hospitals. It's amazing when the cameras are there. Oh, they're, you know, smiling. And then when the cameras are gone, they're gone. Some people complain right now up in New York City. There are still people without power from the tragedy of Hurricane Sandy. But because it's old news, a lot of the leaders are gone. And so less attention is being given to finishing up helping the people that are still apparently in need. I know that when Jimmy Carter, former president, was building houses with Habitat for Humanity, when he would show up at a particular location, the mayor, the governor, everybody's out there, you know, smiling for the cameras. And then when he was gone, then guess what? They were gone too. So it questions one's sincerity. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, that's why Will Rogers said, it's not always true. He said, if there's one thing a public servant hates to do, it's something for the public. Not always is that the case, but too much human nature is still in the mix. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Here it says, then came to Christ, the mother of Zebedee's children with their sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him, just a small thing. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she says, could you please grant my two sons, one to sit on your right hand, the other to sit on your left in the kingdom? And Jesus answered, said, you don't even know what you're asking. And, you know, there's so many variables that she never even considered. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And the men said, We are able. And they overestimated their strength. He said to them, Well, yes, you shall indeed drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism. But to sit on the right hand or the left, that's not mine to give, but that's up to the Father. Verse 24, And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. How dare those two assert themselves? Don't they know that we're just as good, or we're significant or important? Again, human nature being what it is. I can remember a candid heart-to-heart speech at the Spokesman's Club one time. This young man was maybe 20, 21. He had been a tree surgeon. Had very good skill with power saws and cutting down, slicing up trees. And he had this huge ego, and everybody knew it. But everybody except him. But finally, during one speech, he gave this message, and he said, You know, folks, he says, it's, I guess, confession time for me. He didn't have to say this. He said, I thought that I was as good, or if not better, than everybody else. If there was any track and field competition, I had to win. And he says, I was good, and I always won. If we had any other sporting activity, basketball, I had to win. And he did win this one particular tournament, a shooting contest. He said, I had to cut down trees better than the other guy, better than anybody else. It was just part of my M.O., and I didn't feel good about myself unless I could outdo, out-top somebody else. And I thought this was quite an astute confession for somebody that was, you know, barely 20 years of age. He said, I had to do better than everybody else. And then he said at the very end, and I realized that's not what God wants out of me. He wants more than that. When he got down, I wondered, well, what's the director going to say in his evaluation? And he says, well, he says, you just told us everything we already knew. And I thought, oh, you know. But the value of that for the rest of us was, you know, by God's grace go any of us. You know, all of us have probably had a piece of that same mentality. Now, who is the greatest? There was a book written by Dr. Seuss. It was called Yertle the Turtle. And Yertle apparently was lifted up with great pride. And he was the turtle that ruled over this little area. And he thought in the story, why, if I can get to a higher elevation, I will be able to see more territory that I can rule over. And so he got up on a ledge and he could see out a little further. And then he got really greedy and he commanded the other turtles that he was in charge of, in fact, the whole island of them, to create a column where they stacked up on each other. How they did it, I don't know. But they got into a long column that went a mile up in the air. And Yertle the Turtle was sitting on top. And he says, wow, there's my whole island. I can see it. It's mine. I can rule over this. And unfortunately, at that moment, one of the turtles at the very bottom burped. And it started to create a wiggling effect. And then the whole thing toppled down. And Yertle the Turtle fell into the mud. It's a true story. No, it wasn't. But it was a cute rendition of what pride can do. And there is that statement in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that a haughty spirit precedes a fall. And also 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 12, take heed lest you fall. That can be any of us. It's an embarrassment that we can spare ourselves of. If we choose to live with Christ and according to His standards. And we said that at the baptism. This is what we want to do. Think of the example of Muhammad Ali, who was on an airplane, ready to take off. Stewardesses, you need to put your seatbelt on. But he was caught up in himself. He says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She retorted, yeah, and Superman don't need no airplane either. Who wants to be put down? But sometimes people ask for that. So when people get caught up in themselves, do you know who I am? Or I can't believe they can't do this to me. Well, yes, they can. Life can go on. We have to identify that human nature when it rears its ugly head and get rid of it. One person asked a minister one time, I said, I try to do that. It's a challenge to be under, you know, have self-control, say the right thing the right way, not get angry, not get agitated, not get jealous, not get whatever it is. When does this end? When does this come to an end? To finally be just think pure thoughts all the time, all the time. And the answer was, about 3 years after you die, 3 days after you die and you're in the ground. And I thought that was insightful. In other words, you know, it can be a lifelong battle, but it's a battle that we have to win with God's help. With that in mind, I'd like to make reference to an extraordinary repentance, in my opinion, that was saved for us by Mr. Armstrong in his autobiography. In chapter 16, volume 1, he talks about the fact that he was in desperate pursuit to be famous and important in the eyes of society. And yet he felt that as God was starting to work with him, it was like he was King Midas in reverse. Everything that he touched turned to mud instead of to gold. He said, by age 28, I was a representative of a publishing house with a very, very successful business in Chicago. And it was generating at least a six-figure income by today's standards, if not higher. And the future seemed to be unlimited. But there was a flash depression that wiped that out. He wrote then later in 1926, I saw the potential to earn millions and millions of dollars nationwide setting up a network of laundries. And this was when dry cleaning was getting its start. And yet he wrote, actions of a newly established Laundry Owners National Association swept my business right out from under my feet. It wasn't for lack of effort or vision or zeal, enthusiasm, and hard work, but I was King Midas in reverse. Everything that I started promised gold but ended up as nothing. God was knocking me down again and again. Well, that was because he was stubborn. He admitted that he was a cocky person. He worked hard. He was honest, earnest, many wonderful attributes. But he wanted self-importance and acceptance of society, and God was not on his radar at all. And yet God wanted to use him in a different way. And so God began to intervene. Mr. Armstrong wrote on, then I was challenged on the Sabbath question. To accept this truth was to cut off myself from my friends. In my pride and conceit, I fancied that some of the Sabbath keepers that I saw were backward hillbillies. None were of the financial and social position that I had previously associated with. So we could interrupt here and say, well, didn't there need to be less of him? Of course. To accept the truth about the Sabbath was to throw my lot for life with a class of people that I had always looked down on as being inferior. That is a trait of human nature. You see it in societies where everybody's the same color. When you see it among nations, and there are pecking orders in society. There was a club one time called the Chambers Club in Long Island. Sociologists tried to do an in-depth study on it and finally figured out, after exhaustive study, that they never met, they didn't have any meetings. They only existed to be exclusive, where you can't join this Chambers Club. You don't have the money, you don't have the pedigree. But they had an association. They never had any meetings. But it was just human nature that clothed them just so well. It's just strange how people can put up such sad-looking barriers, and they never have the opportunity to interact with a wide range of people. Mr. Armstrong wrote, I later learned that God looks down on the heart and that those humble people were the real salt of the earth. But I was still looking on the outward appearance. This meant being cut off from all that I was thought was important and all that I aspired to. It meant a total crushing of vanity. It meant a total change of life. I counted the cost. I had been beaten down. I had been humiliated. I had been broken in spirit. I now took another look at myself. I acknowledged, quote, I am nothing but a burned out hunk of junk. I realized that I had been a swelling, egotistical jackass. Finally, in deep desperation, I threw myself on God's mercy. I said to God that I knew I was a burned-out hunk of junk. My life was worth nothing to me. My life seemed worthless, but if God wanted it, He could have it. I was willing to give this worthless life to Him. I wanted to accept Christ as my personal Savior. I meant it. It was one of the toughest battles of my life. It was a battle for life. I gave in. I surrendered unconditionally. I told Jesus Christ that He could have what was left of me. I didn't think I was worth saving. Christ said that whoever asks to save his life shall lose it, but whoever seeks to lose his life for my sake shall find it. I then and there gave up my life, not knowing that it was the only way to really find it. That led to his baptism and receiving more of God's Holy Spirit. After that, he was not perfect, but there was less of him, if you know what I mean. Changing is a process that is lifelong. Ahead of the Passover, we need to take inventory of ourselves and see where there needs to be less of us. And get off of the wavelength of so many in society that is linked to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, Satan. Satan is so insane. He doesn't understand there needs to be less of him. In Isaiah 14, we can read where he thought that it was perfectly okay to challenge God, to say that he could be in place of the Most High. And when he was trying to tempt Christ in Luke 4, Matthew 4, he said, look, you know, Christ, you don't have to wait to be able to have what you are looking forward to as far as world rulership. As God of this world, Satan had the latitude to be able to offer Christ a lot of things. He said, all these kingdoms I'll give you. All these things. You can have it now. Don't wait. If you worship me. That's what he said. He saw nothing wrong with that. Satan worships himself. And so many people worship themselves. It's insane. Absolutely insane. But unlike Satan, there were people like Saul on his way to Damascus that finally realized, hey, I've been an enemy of Christ. I have been an enemy of, promoted myself at the expense of others. There has to be less of me. And the Apostle Paul, as he grew closer to God over time, he became ever more sensitive, acutely aware of his shortcomings. I'll just quickly turn, and you can follow me if you wish, Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. This was written sometime in the 50s A.D. In his early part of his ministry, he certainly had a keen understanding of human nature. And in chapter 7, and verse 14, so he says, this is out of the New Living Translation. So the trouble is not with the law, it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. For if I knew what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong, it is sin living in me that does that. I know that nothing good lives in me, but it is my sinful nature. I want to do that which is right, but I can't. I want to do that which is good, but I don't. Well, perhaps this was written in very self-incriminating a style. Paul was making great progress. He was being used by God. He was an apostle at this point. But if you were to read what he writes, wow, you'd think, wow, this is the worst sinner of all. Well, he was so acutely aware of his shortcomings that bothered him. He had a deep conscience. Now, if this were not enough, if we turn over to Ephesians 3 in verse 7, we can see a few years later what he wrote to the Ephesians. And this is in chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, Ephesians. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of His power. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. Wow, what did he do? Did he just take a dive spiritually, and he was even worse years later, writing to the Ephesians to say that he was, the least of all the saints, or even less than that. Well, as he was growing, he just saw more of himself, like the window shade that goes up a little more each time, and you look and you see more of oneself. This is why, another reason why we examine ourselves every year, because we don't see ourselves initially in all the things that we could adjust for and change. And then, let's go over to 1 Timothy 1. A few years later, as the Apostle Paul is doing the work of God and growing and writing more epistles that God saw fit to canonize, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Wow. Was he the chief of all sinners? I seriously doubt it, but in his mind, he was. And as long as he was utilizing God's Spirit, maybe that was a healthy view to have. Maybe that made it so much more easy for him to say in Philippians and elsewhere that he encouraged himself and anyone else to place others above themselves. There was another experience that Mr. Armstrong wrote about in Oregon when money was scarce. A woman knocked on the front door, and Mrs. Armstrong answered. She surprised Mrs. Armstrong, said, "If your husband's not too proud to do it, there are two piles of wood over at the certain address that need to be cut, organized, and prepared for the winter. It's an opportunity for him to earn a little money." End of conversation. And she was gone. They needed the money. And Mr. Armstrong wrote, "I knew this was a test to see if I would accept a humiliating job," or so it seemed. Because apparently the only people that would do that kind of work were street bums, people that were, maybe homeless. And so he knew that if he was out doing that, he would instantly be stereotyped the same way. He wrote, "Several people walked past the house," and he was out there cutting the wood. "Everyone saw me, and I winced. I knew they thought that I was a down-and-out bum. Each passerby, notice this, knocked off a little more of that vanity off of me." Was that such a bad thing? "But I prayed silently to God about it and thanked him for the lesson and asked him to help me to be industrious and humble." Now, that's quite a contrast with what I would consider, I think we would agree, dangerous attitude of, say, the Laodiceans, whoever they are. I'll just make reference to Revelation 3, 15 through 19. This is a group of people that think they're basically okay. They would tell you, "Oh, I make mistakes and all, but actually we're pretty good. We know a lot. We're rich and increased with goods, spiritually speaking, and we've arrived. It's time to be complacent. We're okay, just as we are. Not too much desire to change or see oneself or work on oneself or ask questions. Is there anything holding me back?" They're not the ones to say, "There doesn't need to be less of us. We're fine." That's spiritual complacency. That's dangerous. The people that you read about in the Bible, or even the observations of Mr. Armstrong and others, of people that were going somewhere spiritually, that were growing, that were changing, were people that realize that the need to change was ever increasing, ever important. Not any room there for spiritual complacency. So in conclusion, I think that we realize the value of wanting to change, that there needs to be less of us and more of God. It's the safest posture to be in. It's reinforced through prayer and occasional fasting. A reminder that we're not dynamic, we're just physical pieces of dust in one sense, but wonderfully created with a wonderful potential in God's Spirit that can do marvelous things with all of us. The question I could leave here is, if Christ were to return to this earth right now, would you be glad? I think part of us would be glad, But if there's part of us that would not be glad, that's probably something that we should get rid of as soon as we can. Less of us and more of God. Blessed and be that true and faithful servant that can honestly say, there's becoming less and less of me. Final scripture to end, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Scripture that I think speaks to what we've just looked at. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence. That takes a certain amount of work. We don't earn our salvation, but our efforts do make a difference. Give diligence to your calling and election, sure. Yes, we need to do these things. For if we do these things, we shall never fail. We shall continue to grow. We will examine ourselves. We will have a meaningful spring festival season. We will have a springboard to continue to develop for the next coming months and time in front of us. Let's take advantage of that time. Let's strive to be closer to God and have less and less of us.